The subject before us tonight is that of the everlasting righteousness of God. Psalm 119 and verse 144. The righteousness of thy testimonies is everlasting. Give me understanding, and I shall live. The psalmist has made several references to the testimonies of God as being righteous. For example, in verse 138, which we have previously considered, the testimonies that thou hast commanded are righteous and very faithful. In verse 142, thy righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and thy law is the truth. Now then he comes back and picks up this theme again. The righteousness of thy testimonies is everlasting. Give me understanding, and I shall live. Now by righteousness we mean that which comprises the moral character of God. It is manifested in God's word to us as to what He loves and what He hates. It involves standards of ethical conduct for His creatures. And since His commandments are but a reflection of His very moral character, then the righteousness of God has a reference to the very moral character of God Himself. And these testimonies, or these acts of righteousness, demonstrations of righteousness, are described as being everlasting. Now, that means that they are unchanging, in the sense that whatever God makes known, then that will be the final verdict. God is the supreme court of the moral universe. Now, men may make void the righteous testimonies of God. In verse 126, we have already considered that. God may speak His mind upon something, and men may rebel against that. And it is time for thee, Lord, to work, for they have made void thy law. Men may seek to nullify the righteous standards of God by their rebellion against Him. In verse 139, my zeal hath consumed me because mine enemies have forgotten thy words. God may make His mind known to men, His creatures, and they may forget or ignore, in this particular passage, may ignore the righteous standards of God. So men may rebel against them, men may ignore them, but the action of the creature cannot change the character of God's standards. Just because men say, no, I don't agree with it, that doesn't mean that changes the rightness or the wrongness of God's moral character and of His testimonies. Neither does it shake the foundation of God. Because men may rebel against God, and because they may ignore God, that does not mean that makes the government of God a very shaky proposition. No, men will all fulfill the righteous standards of God. They will either do it by obedient service rendered unto God, or they will fulfill the righteous standards of God by having the inflicting punishment of those standards imposed upon them forever and ever and ever. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And he that being often reproved and hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. So men may make void the law of God in the sense that they choose to ignore it and rebel against it. But that does not mean that it is a shaky proposition. God's government still rules, and what He says will come to pass in His moral standards, whether it's either manifested in obedience unto God, or if it be manifested in disobedience, then the same word of God which says, thou shalt not steal, also says that if a person steals, they're going to have a punishment inflicted upon them. So men will fulfill the righteous standards of God, and only time will tell that. But who do you think has the most time? The creature or the creator? Who is going to have the final say? And of course, it is none other than God Himself. The righteous standards of God are going to be the rule which God will use in that last great day of dreaded decision when men shall stand before Him on the day of judgment. Would you turn over to the book of Revelation chapter 20? Revelation chapter 20. Here we have the scene of the judgment day. Time has now been rolled away. Eternity, future is to be ushered in. And as a man is found upon that final day at the consummation of the ages, then that's where he will spend eternity at. What will be the standards of God's judgment? What will be the decision-making procedures? What will be called into play when the destinies of men are assigned unto them? In verse 11 of Revelation 20, I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. Now, by what standard of conduct are they going to be judged? They're going to be judged according to their own actions. And those actions will be judged based upon the standards that are set forth in the books of God, that is, in the decrees of God, in His very purposes, and in the way He has manifested Himself unto men. He has said, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." So the same thing that we're talking about tonight in Psalm 119 and verse 144 about the righteousness of God's testimonies being everlasting are going to be the everlasting standard that's going to be used at the final judgment on that day in which the destinies of men will be set forth. The perfection of God is what God is going to require on the day of judgment. Now, where does that leave us? Where does that leave us? Be ye perfect, be ye holy, for I am holy. And if all end up sinning and come short of God's righteous standards, then no one shall enter into the eternal heaven and the new earth. Well, what hope then is there? If men must possess a righteousness which God requires to live in an eternal state of acceptance with Him, then how are men going to pass the standards of His ethical conduct when all have broken them? You see, men won't be able to make up their own standards and grade their own papers on that day. The righteous standards of God will be that which will be used, and they won't be subject to appeal. Men won't say, "But wait a minute, I want to take this to a higher court." No, this is the Supreme Court. "Well, wait a minute, you just don't understand the circumstances." No, the heavens and the earth will seek to flee away on that great day. God's righteous standards of judgment will be of such clarity and such truth that all the universe will acknowledge that God is a holy and a righteous God. Every man will get his just deserts. Now let's look at, see what our hope is, though. Let's go back now to Acts chapter 27. Acts chapter 27. I'm sorry, Acts chapter 17. And verse 31. The conclusion of Paul's sermon on Mars Hill. He makes a reference to the day of judgment. Now let's see what the criteria of that judgment is. In verse 31 of Acts 17, "Because He has appointed a day in the which He will judge the world in what? Righteousness." That's God's righteousness. What God says is right, what God says is wrong. That will be the standard by which He will judge all men. By that man whom He hath ordained, whereof He hath given assurance unto all men. Now that's not biblical assurance of salvation. In that He hath raised Him from the dead. That is, God has given assurance to all men. There's going to be a day of judgment, and to prove it, He raised a man from the dead and set him at His own right hand. His name is Jesus, God's Son. And so the resurrection of Jesus Christ is God demonstrating to the world He means business about the day of judgment. And that Jesus Christ is going to be the judge. And the standards by which men will be judged will be the righteous, ethical, moral standards of the character of God Himself. Well, if we're going to pass that standard, then we must somehow possess the degree of righteousness which God requires. Now, what is that degree? It's 100%. It's nothing less than 100%. God won't grade on the curve, and if you make a 90% or an 80%, well, He says, well, I'll let you through, and you'll get by, but you just won't get as good a passing grade as somebody else. No, the edict that God has made known what's going to take place upon that great day is the understanding that all have sinned and come short of the judgment of God. Then how are men going to be accepted on that great day? Let's go to Romans chapter 3. Third chapter of the book of Romans. Verse 10. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Now, he's not talking about God, he's talking about the creatures here. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way, they are together become unprofitable, there is none that doeth good, no, not one. That seems to just be put in there, like when God was saying, there is none that doeth good. If he'd have stopped there, there'd probably been somebody said, oh, but wait a minute, I'm doing good. And then the reply is, no, not one. Then it gives a description, verses 13 through 19, of men. They have hoof and mouth disease. You take it and read it there. Not a very ugly animal, not a very pretty animal to be around. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now then, we drop down into verse 21. How are men of this nature going to pass through the judgment of God? They have no righteousness. They have an enmity against the judge. And God will not accept anything which they do to atone for their deeds. Verse 21. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Judgment has to do with a judicial scene. It has to do with the standards of law. And when you go into a court of law, in order to leave that courtroom, you have to be just in the eyes of the law, or else you'll be held in contempt of court. And in order to be accepted in the court of God's room of justice, men must be justified. The law must be not able to find anything against them. And if the law has found that all men have sinned and come short of the glory of God, how shall any escape the day of judgment? And the answer is, there is a way of escape. It is God's appointed way, wherein His requirements for righteousness have now been merited by a substitute, and that substitute is the person of His only Son Himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God and Son of Man, wherein He bore the penalty which sinners should have borne, and that those who repent and believe and acknowledge their helplessness before God, to them is imputed the absolute perfect righteousness of God's moral character, so that those who are pronounced forgiven of their sin on that day stand before God as righteous as God Himself. That is something that is difficult to comprehend for a sinner, of how that the law, the holy, perfect, searching law of God, can say, I find no fault in this man. There's nothing I have against this sinner. He is just in the eyes of this courtroom. So there is a way of righteousness, and it is an everlasting righteousness. It is something that will never be taken away or never lost. So that on that last great day, those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, it is those that the King Himself will invite into the kingdom and pronounce them justified, sanctified, and glorified in His very sight. So when we begin then to understand how righteous God is and how He requires righteousness and how He provides righteousness in a substitute, then when that begins to become made real to us, we begin to live. If you could view yourself condemned in a courtroom and there was the gallows just right outside the courtroom, and you knew you could hear them testing that thing out, and the judge has already pronounced you condemned, and you're sentenced to death, you can imagine what a droop of spirit that would cause. But there is a life, a hope, an optimism, an expectation that is given to repentant sinners, that there is a way of acceptance with God. And that way is through the way that God has appointed Himself. Now this begins to give hope and life. Now look at our text again in Psalm 119. The more that we are given understanding of the righteousness of the testimonies of God being an everlasting standard, then we are enabled to see why that the true believer cries out, give me understanding of these and I shall live. That is, I shall have a hope. I shall have an expectation. Now, this in the New Testament is the way of expressing eternal life. What is eternal life? Eternal life is not endless existence. It is that, but it is more. For the wicked shall possess endless existence, but the wicked do not possess eternal life. What then is eternal life? It's just not living forever. But it is a quality of life that makes life enjoyable to live. Can you imagine what it would be like to be sentenced to either death? Some men, though, desire that. If you listen to some of the prisoners who are on death row, why, they say, speed up the process. I'm tired of this life. I want to die. But what if you were assigned by a judge to 500 years to serve what our, I don't know what the purpose of our law system does when it's assigned somebody five consecutive life sentences. I've never been able to figure that one out. Why that would make any, how you could fulfill that. But let's suppose that you were assigned to life in prison without any parole. What would be your only hope? Death. That'd be your only hope. You're never going to get out. Never, never, never. Now you can imagine then what a despondency would grow over the years. And if you could but think for a moment, my people, that's what hell is. It's an eternal prison for those who will never get out. Year after year, eternity and eternity, shall never get out. Now God, though, has opened up a way of acceptance. Suppose that you were that individual that had been assigned 500 years in prison. Suppose somebody come to you and say, I have good news. Somebody else has paid the price for sinners, like you. Would that not begin to give a ray of hope through your window in your cell? Would that not begin to make you have a ray of expectation, I may live again? Not that you ever ceased to live physically, but you lost all hope of life. Now this is what eternal life is. It is the knowledge of the righteous character of God, of how righteous He is, how He requires righteousness, and how He provides righteousness. And that kind of understanding gives the individual the optimism to live. If you would, let's look in the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John. Chapter 17, I believe, is where I want. Yes. John chapter 17. Beginning there in verses 2 and 3. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. So we would ask the question, well, what is eternal life? And the answer is given to us in verse 3. This is life eternal. What is it? That they may know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom Thou hast sent. Now what is that but another way of expressing? They have known who the righteous character of God is. They have known that He requires righteousness out of all of His creatures. They have known that all of His creatures have sinned and failed to provide that standard of righteousness. And they have come to know that God not only requires righteousness, but He provides righteousness. This gives life eternal. Jesus said, I am come that they might have life, and have it how? More abundantly. To raise the expectation that when that final day of judgment comes and we all stand before God and we know He's not going to lower the standards of His expectations, that there is a way of acceptance through the substitutionary work of Jesus Christ. So we then cry out with the psalmist, give me more of this understanding and I shall live and live and live. Man doth not live by bread alone, but by every word which proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Is that not how you live? Do you not find vacillations of moments of depression? And then do you not find how that the righteous character of God, through the ministry of the Spirit, raises your hopes and your expectations up? To whom shall we go if we don't look to Him? Only Christ has the words of life, of optimism, of encouragement to enable us to enjoy life and to make life worth living. And you take that away from the true child of God, and I tell you, it'd be a hell for him once he's ever tasted of the waters of life, the waters of understanding that give meaning and purpose and direction unto life. Take that away from the true child of God, and his existence would truly be a hell, whether it be here on earth or in the world to come. So give me understanding, and I shall live. What is this living? This is life eternal, that you may know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, God's provision, whom He has sent for sinners. So I pray tonight that we may understand this, and I pray that we may see that this is what the child of God feeds upon. He feeds upon the knowledge of God, who He is, what He requires, what He provides, and how He accepts sinners in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Give us more of this life. Give us more of this understanding. Let's pray. Father, we do look to You in Your holy character. We do bow to what You have revealed about Yourself and what You've revealed about ourselves. We do acknowledge that it is by Your grace that You have imparted the righteousness and imputed the righteousness of Christ unto us, so that we now are accepted in Your sight and made accepted in the Beloved. We thank You for this great hope, this optimism that it gives us for a brighter day coming in the future, a better world, a better society, a better self. And so until that time comes, we look unto the gospel, the good news of what You have revealed about Your Son. Pray tonight if there should be any in our assembly which do not have a true, biblical, optimistic hope of acceptance with You on that great day when the books are opened. I pray that You might open their eyes and show them the gospel. Convict them of their sin, cause them to see the need of a Savior, and cause them to see that Jesus Christ is the perfect Savior that provides a perfect righteousness for men. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.